Well, as I was looking at this passage this week and thinking about it, I was thinking about my own life as a Christian, you know, and I think most of us, as individual Christians, we go through our day, we go through our week with most of our attention and most of our energy directed towards our relationship with Jesus. We want our relationship with Jesus to be the best that it can be. And so we do certain things to help with that. You know, we might get up in the morning and have some quiet time, have a morning devotion. We might have some Bible reading. We might have some prayer time. You know, and then we go into our day, and as we're driving along, you know, we'll turn on the Christian radio station or listen to a sermon on our phone from, you know, a pastor that we used to have or a pastor that we like or something like that. And then, you know, on Sunday mornings we'll come to church so that we can express our love for Jesus and come and worship Him corporately within the church setting. And so I think a lot of our focus and attention during the week is based on building that relationship that we have with Jesus. And that's wonderful, and that's important, and we should be doing that. However, through this passage this morning, and not just through this passage this morning, but, you know, if you understand the Word of God at all, you realize that your Christian life is not supposed to be just that self-centered relationship with Jesus. It's not supposed to be just that personal relationship with Jesus. It's supposed to be much bigger and much grander than that. It's supposed to be a selfless, others-centered, interpersonal type relationship with other Christians as well, especially those in the church that you might worship at. There are a multitude of verses and passages in the New Testament specifically that speak to this other-centered aspect of our Christian faith. The foundational truth of the gospel, right, is others-centered. God so loved us that He gave us His only begotten Son. And so the very foundation of the gospel is other-centered. It's the selfless act of God giving us Jesus. Let me just give you a few other examples in the New Testament. The writer of Hebrews writes this in Hebrews chapter 10. Let us think of ways to motivate one another. You see, that's interpersonal. You are to think of ways that you can motivate me. I am to think of ways that I can motivate you. It goes on to say, to acts of love and good works. Let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another.
Amen.
Especially now that the day of His return is drawing near. And so this idea of doing something for someone else, this one anothering, is all through the New Testament. Let me give you some other examples. In James, it talks about praying for one another. In 1 Thessalonians, it talks about building each other up. In 1 Peter chapter 4, it talks about being hospitable to one another. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about being kind to one another. Here in Galatians, in chapter 5, verse 13, Paul writes that we are through love to serve one another. This one another. Be kind to one another, serve one another, encourage one another, motivate one another. Be hospitable to one another. All of these things. And so, my friends, we're not called by God to be selfish in our faith, but also to be selfless in our faith. You see, the success and health of yourself, the success and health of your Christian life is incumbent upon you stepping out and being interpersonal with others in the church.
Amen.
And when we're all doing that, then we have a successful and healthy church as well. We are called to be Jesus-like in our faith. And all the more, the writer of Hebrews says, because the day of his return is drawing near. And so in this text then, that I just read to you in Galatians chapter 6, Paul directs us to be others-centered in two critical areas of life within the church. The first there in verse 1, we are called upon to help those who are struggling in trespasses, who are struggling with certain sin in their life that's evident, that we see. We're to go to them and we're to help them. And it says, restore them. And then secondly, there in verse 2, he tells us that we are to help those who are carrying around heavy burdens by bearing them or making them lighter for them to carry. We are to share the load with others when we see that they're burdened down with something in their life. And so let's take a look at these two verses then. Verse 1 says, Paul talking to believers, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. In a spirit of gentleness. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Let's take a look at that very first phrase. It's an interesting one. If a man is overtaken in any trespass. The word trespass means if someone in the church takes a false step. That's the word trespass. That's what it means. To take a false step. And as I was thinking about that this week, I thought that it was interesting that Paul used that word. He could have chosen some other words, you know, to describe someone sinning or doing some kind of work of the flesh or something like that. But he uses the word trespass because it means a false step. And I think he uses that on purpose because before that, at the end of chapter 5, he's been talking about walking in the Spirit. Verse 25 there, he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And I mentioned to you last week that phrase, walk in the Spirit, really means to keep in step.
Amen.
To keep in step with the Spirit. And so he uses this word trespass because all of a sudden we see somebody who is not keeping in step with the Holy Spirit. They've taken a false step. They've gone out of step with the Holy Spirit. And then this word overtaken means to be caught or to be trapped. And so the idea of being trapped is something that comes upon somebody kind of quickly, you know, like an animal coming into a trap. All of a sudden, they're there, you know, they're trapped. And so it's not, in other words, what Paul's saying, it's not someone who practices, as you go back into chapter 5 again, those works of the flesh that we looked at last week in verses 19, 20, and 21. It's not somebody who practices those. It's not somebody who has this sin in their life and they're unrepentant and they don't care about that sin in their life. And Paul says of those type of people, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. No, this person is somebody who's walking, trying to keep in step with the Holy Spirit. They're entering into their daily struggle as a Christian, as we talked about last week, between the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the Spirit. And they're trying. They're trying to walk in their faith. They're trying to keep in step with the Holy Spirit. And then all of a sudden, they take a false step. And they enter into one of those works of the flesh that Paul mentioned there last week and the ones that we looked at. And there's many others, not just those that Paul mentioned specifically in those verses. And so it's a brother or sister who is suddenly caught not doing what they want to do. And they're caught in this trespass. And he says, in any trespass. You see, maybe there's a husband who's been overtaken with a sudden outburst of anger at their children. Or there's a sister in the faith who's been caught going to a spiritist. Or a young couple gets overtaken at a party and they're found to be drinking in excess. Or a brother in the faith gets caught being contentious with their boss. You see, it's not the path that they chose for them that day, but they, all of a sudden they see them caught. They're caught in this trespass. And people know it. As Paul says there earlier in chapter 15, in those verses, he says they're evident. And so there are people that know what has happened. And so Paul says, when that happens, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Mm-hmm. Paul says we're not to ignore them. We're not to excuse what they've done. We're not to kick them out of the church or excommunicate them. We are to go to them. And we are to restore them. The goal always is restoration. The word restore here means to put back in order. To put back in order. And it was used in secular Greek to describe a doctor who went to a patient and reset their bone, their broken bone. He put it back in order. They would use that word restore. And so that's the image that we have here. The same word is also used of a fisherman who is mending the holes in their net after a long night of fishing. Restore. Put back in order. And in the context of what Paul's talking about here, get them back in order or back in step with the Holy Spirit. Get them back walking in the Spirit. Now, this theory should be a normal process within the church, but in reality, it isn't. Because, you see, to go to someone, to go to a brother and sister and confront them caught in a sudden work of the flesh, it takes a certain amount of courage and it takes a whole lot of self-sacrifice. It's much easier to ignore it. It's much easier to excuse it. And it's much easier to respond with some kind of judgment or disapproval. Thinking that if they just know that I'm not approved of what they're doing, somehow that's going to motivate them to get back in step with the Holy Spirit. No. We are to go to them and restore them, put them back in order, get them back in step with the Holy Spirit in a spirit of gentleness. So now, obviously, Paul puts some requirements, doesn't he, on this verse. He says, those of you who are spiritual. Those of you who are spiritual are the ones to go to these people who have been overtaken in any kind of trespass. Well, that's pretty scary, isn't it? I think we hear the word spiritual and automatically we disqualify ourselves. Oh, you know, I'm not that spiritual. I can't kind of go and do that kind of work. Automatically, we kind of disqualify ourselves from that. And maybe indeed, in your case, you should be disqualified. Because maybe you're not spiritual enough to go to a brother and sister who is caught in a trespass and try to restore them. And maybe that should be something that you allow the pastor to do or the elders to do. But we cannot just say, oh, I'm not spiritual, as a way of getting out of something that the Holy Spirit's telling you to go and do. Oh, I can't do that. I'm not spiritual enough. We can't use it as an excuse. If it fits you right now, then okay, acknowledge that. And your goal, of course, would be to become more spiritual. But the Holy Spirit may be calling you to do something, to go to a brother and sister. And so you have to be discerning enough to know if you're spiritual enough to do the task that the Holy Spirit is asking you to do. So what does it mean to be spiritual? Well, Paul gives us a pretty good idea in his letter to the Corinthian church. If you have your Bibles and you want to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I don't have it on the screen for you, so you'll have to go to it if you want to see it. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Here, Paul is talking or writing to the church at Corinth. And he says in verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like men?" So here's Paul writing to this church. And he's basically saying to them, you know, I wish I could write this letter to a spiritual church, to men who and women who are spiritual. But he says, I can't do that. He says, because, and he uses the word carnal. He says, you're carnal. He says, not only that, you know, you were carnal before, but he says, you're still carnal. So he's given us the impression that it's something that they need to move away from, and indeed it is. We need to move away from being carnal to being spiritual. And what's kind of unsettling about this passage is that he's writing to a church that seems to be more carnal than spiritual. But he's writing to a church, and I think it's a picture of all churches, all New Testament churches, that the makeup of those churches are people who are spiritual and people who are carnal. Now, he doesn't describe specifically somebody who is spiritual, but he contrasts the spiritual with the carnal. So if we look at somebody who is carnal, then just the opposite would be somebody who is spiritual. And so the first thing he says in this passage is, he says, you're babes in Christ. If you're carnal, you're a babe in Christ. And so he's not saying you're a new believer necessarily. A new believer can be carnal, obviously. But it's not necessarily talking about new believers. You can be in the church, you can be a Christian for 10, 20 years and still be a babe in Christ because you've never moved out of your infancy. You're still a babe when it comes to your spirituality. And so Paul says this is the first thing. You're still babes in Christ. And so then someone who is spiritual would be just the opposite of that. They'd be engaged in growing in their faith and moving forward in their faith. As Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, pressing on.
Amen.
To that which Christ has laid hold of me for. To press on and become the person that God wants me to be as a Christian, to be more like Jesus all of the time. That would be somebody who's spiritual. And then he says, you know, you can't receive anything but the elementary things of the Bible. He says you're just on the milk. And so somebody who is carnal, it barely knows their Bible. On the other hand, someone who is spiritual can receive, Paul says, the meat of the Word. They're going deeper. They want to go deeper into the Word. That's somebody who's spiritual. And then thirdly, he says, you know, you're carnal if you're still regularly walking in the works of the flesh. Envy, he says, and strife and division. And so your propensity then is to walk in the lust of the flesh rather than be walking in the Spirit. He says, and so the opposite of that then, if you're spiritual, is you're more consistently walking with the Spirit. And then finally he says there, you're behaving like mere men. If you're carnal, you're behaving like mere men. In other words, you're still self-centered. It's all about me. It's not about others. It's all about me. Remember when Jesus was on the road with his disciples and he told them he was going down to Jerusalem where he was going to be crucified, and Peter pulled him aside and he said, Lord, that's not going to happen to you. And Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. He said, because you're mindful of the things of men, you're more worried about your future and what's going to happen with you than you are the things of God, he says. And so someone who is spiritual then is not behaving like men. They've got the mind of God. And so you're pressing on in your faith. You're digging into your Bible. You're trying to walk every day in the Spirit.
Preach it.
And you've got the mind of God. Those things define someone who's spiritual. And so it's those kind of people then, going back to Galatians chapter 6, that Paul says, you are the ones who are to go to those overtaken in a trespass and to restore them. But in the context of verse 1 here, when Paul says spiritual, he's also referring back to what he's already told them at the end of chapter 5. And so in the context of this letter, not only what we just talked about in 1 Corinthians, but in this letter, Paul says someone who is spiritual is someone who is keeping in step with the Spirit, verse 25, and someone who is bearing the fruit of the Spirit. In verses 22 and 23, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If those are part of your life, then you're spiritual enough, Paul's saying in this context, to go to someone who's overtaken with any trespass. So any of us, regardless of our age or regardless of how long we've been a Christian, we can be part of this restoration process as long as we're surrendered to the Holy Spirit and we're bearing His fruit. And so before we can ever go to someone overtaken in any trespass, before we should go and say even one word to them, we need to make sure we're in prayer and that we're going to be totally surrendered to the Holy Spirit, and that He is the one who is going to guide us through this time with this person.
Amen.
And then he says, when you go, make sure you go in a spirit of gentleness. And my friends, I think this is the most important part of this whole verse. Go with a spirit of gentleness. Gentleness, you'll see, is one of the graces of the Spirit there in verse 23. So it just confirms in us that we are to go walking in step with the Holy Spirit. You know, the person that we're going to go to and confront them with their trespass is someone who's already ashamed of it. They already know that they shouldn't have taken that false step. And they did it. And so our attitude is not to go to them and to scold them and to aggravate that guilt and that shame that they already have. No. We are to put them back in order.
Amen.
We are to restore them. And the only way we can do that, Paul says, is through a spirit of gentleness. We are to gently set that broken bone. Remember I said in the secular Greek, they use the word restore as a doctor. gently restoring a broken bone, and that's the way we should go to them. And of course, Jesus is always our example, isn't he? And right off the top of our head, we can think of Jesus and his interaction with the woman caught in adultery. And she was brought before Jesus, and she was set in the midst of Jesus that morning when he was teaching in the temple. And she had been, and I kind of love the word there, caught. Because that's kind of what the word overtaken means. She was caught. She was trapped in adultery. And we know those men that brought the woman before Jesus, they had some impure motives for doing so. And so you know the story. After a while, Jesus got rid of all of the accusers. And that moment, he's alone with her, and he turns to her, and he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go from now and sin no more." You see, Jesus didn't ignore her adultery. Mm-hmm. He didn't excuse it. He told her, "Go and sin no more." But he didn't condemn her. He didn't excommunicate her. He didn't scold or criticize her. He just said in a spirit of gentleness, "Neither do I condemn you. Go from here and sin no more." And we don't know exactly. The scripture doesn't tell us, you know, what happened to this woman afterwards. But I think because it was Jesus and he went to her in a spirit of gentleness that he did put things back in order with her. And that she was restored. That's the way I take it anyway. I found a quote this week as I was looking again at Jesus and his interaction with this adulterous woman. And I came across this quote of someone who had heard this story and it had such an impact on them. And this is the quote that this person said: "I have often thought that if I ever fall into such a trespass like that woman, I pray that I don't land in the hands of the censorious, critical, self-righteous judges who are in my church. Let me fall into the hand of the bartender, streetwalkers, or dope peddlers, rather than church people who tear me apart with their long, wagging, gossiping tongues, cutting me to shreds." You know, that's not too far from the truth.
It is the truth.
Yeah. Sadly, that's our legacy. And yet the word tells us very clearly not to do that.
Amen.
I broke my nose once playing an alumni soccer game in college. And I don't know, I was 20, 21 years old at that point. And I broke my nose. It was a hot fall day. And I can remember being on the ground and blood's pouring out of my nose and it's crooked. And I'm in excruciating pain. And long story short, they put me on a stretcher, put me in an ambulance, and I went to the ED and they reset my nose. And back then, they used to pack your nasal cavities with like miles of strips of gauze, you know. It's really the only broken bone that I've ever had in my life. But the point being is, you know, when I'm laying there in the ED and I'm all bloody and I'm hurting, you know, I don't want some doctor coming in and criticizing me, asking me, "What were you doing out there on the field?" You know, I don't want some self-righteous doctor coming in and laying some kind of guilt trip on me and then just start playing with my nose. I'm already in enough pain. Don't go snapping my nose back into place. You know, what we want, right, is the doctor to come in and show some compassion and gentleness and to commiserate with us where we are And then just tell me what you're going to do, and you're going to do it as gently as possible, and go ahead and set my nose. You see, we always kind of remember, don't we, the doctor with the bad bedside manner. and the one who's all business. But what we really like to see, don't we, and what we remember most, is the doctor with the great bedside manner and knows how to gently reset a bone. I think we need to kind of keep that image, that picture in our mind when we have to go to a brother or sister who's caught and been overtaken in a trespass. We're called to be that doctor with a good bedside manner who goes in a spirit of gentleness and says, I'm going to help you reset your bone. And you know what? They're going to remember that.
Amen.
Spirit of gentleness, Paul says. There's a wonderful passage in the Old Testament, and it's a passage in Isaiah 42, and it's a passage talking about the Messiah. So it's ultimately talking about Jesus. But in that passage, Isaiah is talking about the suffering servant or the chosen servant of God. And in that passage, it talks about God says, I'm going to lay my spirit on my servant. And it goes on to describe the servant. And in one verse, verse 3 of Isaiah 42, it says, my servant, again, looking ahead to Jesus will not break a bruised reed or extinguish a dimly burning flame. You see, when a brother or sister is overtaken in any false step, they're like this bruised reed, or they're like this flickering flame that's about to go out. And the objective is not to break the reed. The objective is not to snuff out the flame. The objective is to put it back in order, to heal the bruised reed, and to breathe some fresh air on that flame so that it gets back to its original intensity. And Isaiah says that's going to be God's servant. That's going to be the attitude of Jesus. He's not going to break a bruised reed, and he's not going to put out a flickering flame. You see, when a brother or sister is overtaken in any trespass, they're bruised and they're weak. And our call is to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Well, before we move on to verse 2, I just want to remind you of one other example. And one other example is found right here in the letter to Galatians. If you go back to chapter 2 in Galatians, beginning with verse 11, Paul talks about this time in his own ministry when he's in Antioch, and Antioch is north of Jerusalem quite a ways. It's located in Gentile country. Antioch, you may remember, was the first church to ever, the believers were ever called Christians at Antioch. But it was primarily a Gentile region with a Gentile church. And Paul says there came a time when Peter left Jerusalem, and Peter's a Jew. Remember this, we have to understand. Peter's a Jew, and he comes up to this Gentile church. And when he gets there, he does what he's supposed to do. He's walking in step with the Holy Spirit, and it says that he began to eat with these Gentile believers. He was having fine fellowship with them. But then something happened, right? Then his Jewish peers also came up from Jerusalem. And once they got to Antioch, what did Peter do? He withdrew from that church. He withdrew from those Gentile believers and separated himself from them. We could say that he was overtaken in a trespass. He took a false step that he didn't want to do necessarily, but he did it because he felt pressure, and it says that he feared his brethren that had come up from Jerusalem. And so he takes this false step. He goes out of step with the Holy Spirit. And so what happened? Paul says there in verse 11, I withstood him to his face.
Yeah.
You see, Paul didn't ignore what Peter was doing. He didn't excuse it. He says, I went to him and we had a conversation face to face. Now, right off the bat, we're thinking, oh, Paul got in his face. Because we're kind of accustomed of reading Paul, you know, when he's the fiery evangelist or when he's pretty intense, you know, with guys who are the enemy of the gospel. But I don't think that's what happened. I think Paul went to Peter and indeed he withstood him to his face, but he did so in a spirit of gentleness. Why? Because he tells us right in chapter 6, just a few pages, that that's the way it's supposed to be done. And so I think Paul went to Peter and he put him back in order, and he did it in a spirit of gentleness. You see, I think Paul, when it came to another brother or sister in the faith who had just taken this false step, he knew that he had to go to him in a spirit of gentleness. And that's what he did with Peter. And we know from Peter's letters later on that it didn't affect their relationship. In fact, it probably enhanced their relationship because Paul had done that. Peter speaks well of Paul in his letters. And so it wasn't detrimental. It actually helped the spreading of the gospel to do that. And so Paul gives us this example right there in chapter 2. And so he can say in chapter 6 that we're to go into it with a spirit of gentleness because he knows that's exactly what he had done with Peter. What's the old saying? Don't do what I tell you to do. Do as I do or something. I don't know. But Paul can say that's what we are to do because he's done it that way. All right. Such an important verse, not only in this letter, but in the New Testament. And there's really no way that we can get around this. Verse 2 says, bear one another's burden. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? What is the law of Christ? Well, Jesus took all of the law and he whittled it down to two commandments, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second one is just like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That, my friends, is the law of Christ. It's the law of love. Love your God and love others. He says that right there in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 5. Through love serve one another, for all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So love is the law of Christ. 1 Peter 4:8 says, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. And so we are fulfilling the law of Christ when through love you serve one another. You're fulfilling the law of Christ when through love you're bearing one another's burdens. Now, you can honestly sit there and say, well, I really, at this point in my life, I don't fit into verse 1. I don't feel like I'm a spiritual enough person to be able to do what's commanded there in verse 1. But certainly, you can find yourself in verse 2. Because there are no requirements in verse 2. It's a very simple, straightforward directive that Paul gives to us. Bear one another's burdens. The word burdens means, it's speaking of something that's really, really heavy. Somebody's carrying around something that's really, really heavy. And we are to go to them, and we are to help them carry that load.
Amen.
Cynthia was dealing with a pretty heavy burden this summer, trying to help her elderly parents get through the sale of their house in Vermont.
And her sister came up from Virginia, and her aunt came over from Maine, and they helped make that burden a little lighter for Cynthia. And that's all it's asking us to do. And you can sit there and say, well, that's what family does. But exactly, that's what family does. And we're a family, right?
Amen.
Supposed to be.
Preach it.
Some of you wonder what you're supposed to do with your life. Here's a perfect vocation that's going to bring you more satisfaction than if you had all of the money in the world. Develop the extraordinary passion and ability to detect the heavy burdens of others, and then just devote yourself daily to making that load lighter. You will not only be helping them, but you will be fulfilling the law of Christ. So, how can you make burdens lighter? Well, there's millions and millions and millions of ways, right? We've already mentioned some, you know, pray for one another, encourage one another, be hospitable towards one another, be kind. But I think the best way is to look at that specific burden that they're carrying and come up with some tangible, unique, interesting way in which you can just help lighten that load. Last week, in the middle of my sermon, I kind of confessed my struggle with the grace of joy in my life. I didn't mean it any more than that, but there was a few of you that picked up on that and thought that was a burden that I was carrying around. And during this past week, I got several wonderful emails and thoughts from people just trying to lighten my load. It was so amazing. One man sent a whole email, and it was all in the form of prayer.
Amen.
For myself and for Cynthia. And then I was here Wednesday night, and we were getting ready for Bible study, and one of the ladies comes up to me, and she says, go like this. So I went like this, and she goes, joy, 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 joy. And that's what happened. I started laughing and smiling. You know, it's just simple things. But she was concerned, and she wanted to try and lighten the load. I know there are many of you in our church body that have taken this verse seriously. And I know that in your own quiet, not wanting any attention way, are doing exactly this. And so thank you for doing that. Some of you have taken a family under your wing and you're helping in numerous ways of just lightening their load. And so praise God, you're fulfilling the law of Christ. Well, in summary then, the Bible never gives us as a Christian permission to live in our own little bubble. We don't have that permission. Rather, it calls each one of us to be more concerned with the welfare of others than with your own welfare. The Bible calls us to have the mind of Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And I'm going to add to that, for us. He was obedient to go to the death on a cross for us. And there's no greater example, the Bible says, of love than one who is willing to lay down their life for a friend. Restore and bear. The calling that we have as Christians, they're not for us. They're for others.
Mm-hmm.
Amen.
Amen.
May God get the glory.